Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, if we could, this morning.
1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be in verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. As we open the text, I want you to think with me through a mental exercise. What would you do today and tomorrow if you knew that tomorrow night at midnight the Lord was going to come and the end of the age would be here, tomorrow night at midnight? And you can think in one of two tracks with me. I think in both tracks. One is in a materialistic human existence sort of way, and the other would be in a spiritual way. Okay, so from humanly speaking, there we know that the kingdom is going to be glorious and incomparable to anything we have here. And yet there are some things we do enjoy about life right now on earth. And I bet that if we knew the Lord was coming tomorrow at midnight, that there might be a favorite restaurant on your list, or a favorite coffee shop, or dessert, or activity, or experience that you've never done. And maybe you're even a calculated person, and you're thinking, you know, I've got a credit card, and the bill isn't due for 30 days, and the economic system is going to be totally obliterated by then. So, you know, hey, charge it. You know, let's just do it. Whatever it is, money is no object for the next 38 hours. Okay, so what would you do if you knew the world was going to end in 38 hours in a material way, in terms of enjoying this world? The other track you could go is in the spiritual way, if you're inclined toward that this morning. And you might think, what would I do spiritually over the next 38 hours? Who would I serve? What things would I get right? What things would I set right? And really, what good would it do anyway? I mean, okay, let's say you've got this sin that's been plaguing you every week of your life for the last 20 years, okay? Are you going to repent of that sin? God, I repent of this sin that I have nurtured and protected and coddled for 20 years now. And I'm yours for 38 hours. What a sacrifice, you know. I mean, I just kind of empty, right? I mean, I would hope you'd repent of sin, and I'd hope you'd be able to contain yourself for 38 hours. But if you think you're doing achieving some great, spiritual event there, it's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? Maybe there's some loved ones you had witnessed to, and Lot tried that as well in Sodom, and he seemed as one who mocked. It's just like it really wasn't effective to use that 38 hours. To use those few hours that he had to go and to witness to others and say, you know, here's the message from the Lord. It just didn't really work out. So what would you do for the next 38 hours if you knew the Lord was coming midnight tomorrow? Martin Luther was asked, Schreiner reminds us of this, Martin Luther was asked what he would do if he knew the Lord were coming today, if the end of the world were coming today. And he said, I would plant a tree and I'd pay my taxes. That's kind of a smart mouth answer. What do you mean you'd plant a tree if the world's going to end today? Well, what he said is, if the world's going to end today, I'm going to live my life just like I do any other day. And oddly enough, in our text today, when Peter addresses the end of the world is at, you know, he's going to start out with this big announcement. The end of the world is at hand. It is here. And in light of that, Christians are not called to extreme fanaticism. He doesn't call Christians to these Herculean efforts of faith. Instead, he calls us to mundane obedience of loving one another, serving in humility with prayer, giving God the glory. Look at the text, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded in prayers. Now, my Bible says, for the sake of your prayers. There's five words there that translate one Greek word, eis, which means in or into. There is no possessive pronoun your here in the text, in the Greek text. So I just prefer to translate I simply there. Be and sober-minded in prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we love your word. We thank you for it. Ask God that you'd bless us to be open to your word. Help us to be examined by it. Lord, help us to know that the end of all things is at hand. Help us to live accordingly. Lord, it's amazing that your word does not prescribe fanaticism with an announcement like that. But rather it prescribes sobriety, prayer, love, humility that gives God the glory, you the glory. Father, help us to think rightly about the end of all things. And help us, Lord, to live our lives today so that if we knew that this were the last day, we would still live our lives as we have been. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So as we begin here, we look at Peter's admonition. He gives this entire admonition with the introduction, the basis that the end of all things is at hand. He says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Now, sounds like Peter thought the Lord was coming in his lifetime. Sounds like he thought, you know, within a few years or a few decades, this baby's over. And you know what? I think he did. And he wrote the scriptures, and the scriptures then portray those words. So we have to ask ourselves, since it's been 2,000 years, are the scriptures wrong? Was Peter wrong, number one? And number two, are the scriptures wrong? The end is at hand. Hey, it's been 2,000 years. Well, notice this, that the phrase at hand means it's near or it's next on God's timetable of world events. You see, I'm a cessationist. So this will affect a lot of my interpretations about events in the world and events in Christianity. I'm not looking for another Moses. I'm not looking for additional revelation to be added to God's word. I'm not looking for this stellar minister of God's word around whom we say, oh, the world has never been the same before this man or woman came to us. The next big event on God's timetable is the return of Jesus Christ, the rapture of the saints. Now, you might not agree with the rapture of the saints being the next thing, and that's fine. We have different views even within our congregation, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. There is a sequence of events, and we can talk about the difference and understanding of that, and that's all fine. But basically, that the initiation of whatever that sequence of events of the ends it would be, that's what we're looking for, is the end. On God's calendar, not another Moses. Not another reshaping of how mankind reacts to God in this age. We are looking toward Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible never sets any dates. It just simply says this is next. There is a gentleman, Harold Camping, who had October 21st, 2011 set as the date. Founder of Family Radio. And had that as the date. And interestingly enough, many of his followers did do mighty, amazing feats of faith in light of that. They sold their possessions and gave the money to him to buy billboards to warn the world that the end is coming. I read, happily, that Harold Camping considers all of that activity to have been sin on his part. That no man knows the time or the place. And he's returned to God's word, searching God's word, but he said not for another date, but to understand God's word better. It's an amazing piece of repentance there. I think he's my brother. I also think he was very sincerely wrong in setting a date. And the Bible does not set dates. And it does not prescribe radical activities like we were seeing around his movement. The other thing that it does not do is it does not draw Christians up in these communes waiting for the end. We don't withdraw from society and saying, you know, Jesus is coming and the world's going to end. And so, we're just going to withdraw from the world. No, we're still sent out into the world. We also don't sit around gazing at the skies. He is coming in the clouds, literally in the clouds. I mean, that's going to be amazing. And I suppose sometimes you see some beautiful clouds and you're like, wow, now that would be a beautiful scene right there. Let's do it now. Come on, even so come Lord Jesus is our continual prayer, right? But in point of fact, in Acts 1, when Jesus ascended up into the clouds, the angels came and said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into the clouds? The same Jesus, in the manner in which he left you, in the same manner he is coming to you in the clouds. But the point of the message seemed to be, don't stand around gazing for him. Get to work. Be faithful. Live your lives in a godly way and serve this Lord who is returning to you. So what is expected in light of Jesus Christ being near? Well, we've got these qualities of a Christian. In light of the end being near, you're to think soberly and be disciplined in your prayer life, according to verse number 7. Look at verse 7 with me. Again, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded in prayers. So that twofold admonition. Be self-controlled or sober, and be sober-minded in prayers. Now, there's two different Greek words there in the original language behind that. Both of them refer to being well-balanced, or another idea of well-balanced is sober. And one speaks particularly toward the mind being well-balanced, and the other is just this idea of being very balanced and mature in self-controlled in your prayers. The first of those is a command to be sober in your mind life, your mental life, to control your thinking. And you might say, well, you know, I'm just a fearful person. I can't help that. I just get angry. I can't help that. My mind is just so sexually perverse. I just can't help that. Well, you know what? Yes, you can. You have the Holy Spirit, and you're to participate with Him. You can help that in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you're commanded to do that, to think in a sober way, in a well-balanced way. Kind of like the Bob Newhart comedy where he's a psychiatrist and he's receiving all these clients and they're explaining all their symptoms and all their problems. He says, okay, stop it. Stop it. And they're like, what? I said, stop it. That'll be $40. Stop it. So and that's the way he was operating the skit. And you know what? Stop it. In the power of the Holy Spirit, you need to stop it. You need to think in a sober, well-balanced fashion about your life, about your relationship with others. There needs to be some maturity here. You're a child of God. Live with maturity. So this idea, I can't help it, won't fly with this text. You're commanded to control your thinking. In light of the end, again, it's very ordinary. We're to control our thinking, and we're also to spend time in prayer, to be sober in prayers. The centrality of prayer as we face the time of the end. The centrality of prayer as we live our life daily in an ordinary way, so that if we knew this were the last day of our existence, we would just continue doing the same thing. That takes a sobriety in your prayer life. It takes mature thinking and sobriety in prayer. And I do not mention this to denigrate Peter, rather to give weight to his argument and to give credit for Peter for being the one to say this. Because you might remember Peter receiving these words on a very epic night of his life, a very epic night of humanity. Watch and pray with me. And three times our Lord went and prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what did Peter and the others do? They slept. Now, you could give them good reason for sleeping. I mean, it was the Passover. They had done their sacrifices that day. I think they might have even come in from Bethany, if I recall right. But you know, they certainly had the sacrifices. They had the meal preparation. They had this big meal, delicious Passover meal. And you've got a full belly and it's late at night. And you need your sleep. And, you know, we might argue humanly that, really, I need my sleep. It's like, I'm not going to be useful to anybody if I'm not well rested. Well, Jesus Christ had specifically said on that night, watch and pray. Peter got his sleep. It didn't serve him well. The most epic desertion of all of human history is Peter that next morning. Betraying, who did he desert? He deserted the Son of God. He deserted God, who came in the weakness of human flesh, and at his hour of greatest need, Peter denies him three times and deserts him. I don't even know the guy, and with swearing. And so here Peter is saying basically the same thing. Peter said, Jesus said to Peter, watch and pray. And what does Peter say here? Have a sound mind that's watching and be sober in your prayer life. I mean, think of what Peter had done. He had seen all of these miracles. He walked on water with this man, Jesus. He saw him speak a storm into calmness. He met Moses and Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration and then saw Jesus Christ transfigured into his glory, which I understand to be some kind of release where normally man would look upon the glory of God, and in our sinful state we would die, a special dispensation given to Peter where he could look on the glory of Jesus Christ transfigured. He had all of that going for him, but it didn't carry him through the hour of the greatest desertion of human history. And so Peter, and you got to be proud of the apostles here, because a lot of times when we have epic failures like that, we kind of, okay, yeah, that's behind us. Let's move on. Nothing to see here. Let's not talk about it. But Matthew and Mark is the gospel associated most closely with who? With Peter. Matthew and Mark record in great detail the failure to not watch and pray. In business, we call it celebrating your failures. You know, if you're like me, you've done some really stupid things in business and in your financial life, and you can kind of forget about it, and you leave yourself open to doing similar things in the future, or you pull it out and you examine that and you celebrate it. Hey, you remember when I did this? This was really stupid from that angle, from this angle, from that angle. Let's never do anything like it again. Okay, that's Peter here. He's not hiding his failure. It's included in his gospel through Mark. This was a failure. We were told, watch and pray. We didn't. We deserted him. And now here Peter is again saying, in light of the end of the world, here's my advice to you. Be sober in your thinking and be sober in your prayers. I think that adds weight to Peter's argument here. I don't think it denigrates him in any way that he would be displeased with this morning. So what's expected of us in terms of tasks in light of this end being near? We understand the concept we're to be sober in our thought life. We're to be sober in our prayers. What are some of the tasks that Peter has in mind? Christian sanctification focuses on earnest love for one another. In verse number 8, it says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So we have this priority on love, and then we have a purpose for love, that it covers this multitude of sins. There are some who think that when you love others, that you're really removing your sins, and that somehow this is a works-based or love-based sanctification. And they would base that on some of Jesus' words where he said, if you forgive others, your sins are forgiven. This conditional. And I don't think Jesus was talking about a conditional forgiveness there. I don't think he's talking about works-based, forgiveness-based forgiveness. I think he's talking about the characteristic of a true believer, that if you're somebody who truly has your sins forgiven, you're going to be one who forgives others. So I don't think that's a correct application of even that text when they use that to say that love covers a multitude of sins. The more you love others, the more your sins are covered. I think that flies in the direction of that, this text, and I'll show that here in just a minute. But here's a point that I want to get out. Earnestness or intenseness in Christian love does have more to do with perseverance than with emotional outpouring. And I say that because this love covers a multitude of sins, presumably sins that have been sinned against you. We're not talking about fun love here. We're not talking about, you know, this emotional outburst where it's just come so easy and we're just, you know, tiptoeing through the tulips with one another in delight over each other. We're talking about a love that is faithful and a love that covers my sins against you, your sins against me. Okay, so as we look at that, again, there are some who would say, okay, you love others and God then covers your sin as a reward for it. But I would choose the other interpretation here due to the context of what we're seeing here. That when you love others who have sinned against you, your love covers their sins. It just covers over things. Why would I say that? Well, number one, this passage is a one another passage. It's not focused on your personal walk with God and how you get sanctification with God. It is focused on this one another. In verse number 9, we're going to see living out hospitality to one another. In verse number 10, we're going to see that there are special gifts of service being deployed on one another. And so I would liken this to a proverb, like Proverb 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Hatred and love are in opposition to each other. Okay, but stirring up strife and covering all offenses are in standing in opposition to each other too, in that idea. So hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Love brings this peace when there have been offenses. And so I think that's the direction that this text is going. And when you love people in the local church and they sin against you, love covers that kind of behavior. You know, it's kind of like loving your infant child when you're changing their poopy diaper, okay? Nobody likes that poopy diaper, all right? But we love that child. And so, obviously, this is something we do time and time and time and time again. It's like that love that cares for a parent with dementia or Alzheimer's. They don't even know you most of the time. And it's not fun. It's not, you know, your love as you're caring for them is not this happy-go-lucky kind of love. It's a hard, difficult love that you live out with perseverance. And you even overlook some of their problems or all of their problems because you love them. You would think of nothing else other than dealing with their problems because love covers all of the problems, all of the offenses that come with those kind of trials. As we look at human conflict and as we look even in the church and there's this sinning against each other, there can become what we call a spiral of escalation in conflict. Okay, so he did this, so I do that. Well, then he did that because I did this. And then I'm going to do that. And then you just keep going round and round and round. And each of you respond and you keep upping the ante a little bit because revenge is never equal. It's never balanced. It's always sinfully counterbalanced toward the other person. And the act of love is the act that stops that escalation, that spiral of escalating conflict. Okay? Because it takes two. And the person who just withdraws from the spiral and doesn't respond can be doing a very great act of love. You know, I mean, there's sometimes you're in such heated conflict, you can't exactly have a kumbaya moment where we hold hands and, you know, especially the other person is saying, I can't even stand to look at you. There's not a lot you can do. So what you do is you step out of that spiral of conflict and you don't escalate, right? And other times, there is enough of a relationship where you can actually positively return love for their hatred or their mean act or their sin toward you. And you, again, you deflate the spiral of escalating conflict. And so that is the person of love. And that is just yet another way that love can cover a multitude of sins. You can be that loving person who de-escalates the conflict. Now, the next thing that we're told, okay, the end of the world's coming. Be sober in your thinking. Be sober in your prayer life. Love one another earnestly, because it covers a multitude of sins. And here's just an interesting one. Do hospitality without grumbling. And you got to kind of raise your eyebrows at that. Really? People are having other people over for dinner and then grumbling because they came and ate their food. What, you know, what's going on here? Look at verse number 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, some translators say, well, this hospitality refers to travelers, Christian travelers. There weren't inns, or if they were, they were dodgy places and nobody would stay there. So you're always housing itinerant ministers of the gospel, itinerant Christians from other churches. And so you're to house them without grumbling. I don't see visitors anywhere in this context. I see Peter writing to local churches and he's talking about one another within the local church. You have some hospitality issues. Now, in an environment of persecution, we've seen where we've helped rebuild the church homes of pastors in Vietnam where their houses were burned. Okay, so it could be in an environment of persecution, you're having to care for other believers in a very significant way because they have been persecuted. Maybe they're in prison, and in prison you didn't get 3 square meals a day back in the day. Or even in parts of the world today, you don't get 3 square meals a day. People have to bring that to you, and you have to support your prisoners who are being persecuted for the gospel. It could be that. It could be the phenomena of house churches. In the early church, the disciples had that last Passover together in the upper room. A wealthy believer, a wealthy disciple had an upper room. And then we see in the early part of the book of Acts, the church met in that upper room as well. Well, if you were wealthy enough to have the resources to have an upper room, a large gathering place, guess where the church is going to meet week after week after year after year? This is written decades after Jesus Christ ascended. So the church had been going a while. I don't know how long these churches have been planted, but the church had been going. So if you're the one who has the resources to have a house with an upper room, guess where we're meeting and where we've always meet. And, you know, it's Sunday morning and guess whose door we're walking in? You don't even have to invite us anymore. We're presuming upon you. Well, you know, that can get old. That can get difficulty. That can get difficult. And in any ministry of hospitality, after a while, you can kind of grumble. Why can't somebody else provide the housing for the church? Now, we see this elsewhere, too, where the idea of hospitality is connected with neediness on the part of other saints. In Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. There are people in the church who are needy, who need contributions. And you're to seek to show hospitality. And interesting, just a few verses earlier in Romans 12, where it talked again, it's very similar to today's text, because in Romans 12:6 it said, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. In other words, you know, we see that today too, that the grace that each person receives is different. You have different talents, different resources, different abilities to love other people. And it's all different, but it says according to those different, let us minister to each other. And then when it gets to the end of this virtue list of these graces, it says the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So acts of mercy, mercy ministries. Somebody needs help. Maybe they're in a bad situation and they deserve to be in a bad situation, but mercy would lift them out of that. Well, when you're the person to go there and lift somebody out mercifully from their situation, the admonition there is to do it with cheerfulness. It's an interesting admonition. That tells me that there might be, when you're truly doing mercy ministries, it might not be all this glowing, emotive release. It might actually be something that you would be grumpy about. And the Bible says, no. Cheerfully. Show mercy to others. So, hospitality is exercised in this love that covers all sins against you. This is not an emotional outpouring. Now, if the admonition to show hospitality without grumbling seems to be a bit demanding, you better buckle up your seatbelts because Peter's going to sink his teeth in next, okay? The focus shifts from the admonishment to love to an admonishment to be a good steward. And that's a kind of a loaded word, you know, a loaded concept, the concept of stewardship. A good steward of your gifts from God. Look at verse number 10 here. As each has received a gift, okay, you've received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards, a loaded word, of God's varied grace. There's that idea of varied gifts. Varied. It's actually a word that would be used for like our hostas at home. They're variegated. They're many colored. And you'll have other plants with variegated leaves. Many colored leaves. So we have here this varied grace. There are all these different gifts that are in the church. And as each one has received a gift, let him use it as good stewards. Now, if it's a gift from God, that precludes boasting. Okay? It just, what you have in your talents or resources has been given to you. Now, after you've lived with it and managed it all these years as a good steward, it may not feel like it. It might feel like, no, this is mine. But it's not. It's God's gift to you, regardless of how you feel. This is the Bible speaking, and this is the truth. So there's really no room for boasting. There's no room for seeing yourself as better than anyone else. You're just different. And it is a stewardship. That means that someday the steward is going to show up and, I mean, the owner is going to show up and say, hey, steward, what'd you do with what I gave you? There's some teeth in that. The person speaking, he gives us some examples, and by no means is this list exhaustive, but the person speaking should do so mindful that he is speaking God's word in verse 11. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. I could sure twist that around, especially with my kids at home. I speak unto you as God, all right? I actually have said that several times to them. But what is this saying here when it says those who speak, those who preach, those who teach as speaking the oracles of God? You know, Joel and I sit down usually it's in the morning, on Monday morning, and we review everything. Review the preaching, review whatever teaching we were able to get in on. And you know what? In all honesty, I really like the content that comes from our teaching and our preaching here. And just telling you, there are times that I get up and I preach the Word and I think, that sermon was full of wisdom. It was vital for my life. I believe it was vital for other people's lives. Where'd that come from? It came from the oracles of God. It came from God's Word. And what's very important is that we not transition that into, boy, Pastor Tim is wise. Or me thinking, I have the wisdom and these people really need me. I am a vessel who speaks God's Word. I'll tell you what, I am faithful at seeking to mine out the truth of every passage. I am faithful, but I'm not wise. I'm not clever. And I can be replaced in a heartbeat. And I will be. So the one who speaks, and after you have worked to prepare your lesson or your sermon for this church, as you speak, it's always mindful of this humble thought. Nothing that you are sharing is your brilliance. You don't entertain us. You don't amaze us. And in fact, if you're not continually pointing us back into this Word, we're really kind of concerned. I had one professor who I love. He helped me so much. And he taught me how to look at Old Testament narratives and to find the bones, the structure of the plot line, and to see the point of the narrative. And so I will forever love him for that. But one thing I didn't love was then how he used it in his preaching and encouraged us to use it. And he says, okay, once you've got the structure, you know, here's this Bible character and he prays and God delivers him. And, you know, you've got all this narrative and you're seeing the point of it. Now you go into your own life and you find a situation in your life or someone else's life, something current and contemporary that people can relate to. And you build that same structure because what you want to do is get that truth across. You know, we're not trying to do the slice and dice mechanics of what you've done in your study to see the narrative there. We're trying to represent the narrative just like Christ did in the parables. So in his sermon, he would read the opening text. He might remark about the turning point of the narrative, but then he'd spend the rest of the sermon talking about something in his life that was just beautiful and often clever and would illustrate the same principles. But it just seemed like we were so far from God's Word. God's Word is over there and He's over here and we're over here. And so I think being mindful that when I'm preaching, it's the oracles of God. I think it's important each time I make a point to put your nose back in the Bible and say, okay, here's my first point. Look at verse 8. Here's my second point. Look at verse 9. Here's my third point. Look at verse 10. Why? Because none of this is man's brilliance. All of this needs to be coming from the Word, and you are responsible then to go home and to check out the Scriptures for yourself and make sure I'm on target, and if not, to get back to me on that. And we do that a lot, and I enjoy that. But anyway, so the one who speaks is to do so mindful that he is speaking the oracles of God. I think the other thing that might be on the flip side of this coin, something to keep in mind, is you're not preaching to please men. You're not teaching to please men. These are God's oracles, and whatever they are, you need to present them. Even if they don't fly so well in your culture, even if they aren't really in tune with what people want to hear in your congregation, if it's in God's oracles, they're God's oracles, and you and I don't get to filter out what we like and don't like. So, now the person who is serving in physical tasks that I'm understanding ostensibly here, others are unable to do, are to do so recognizing God as the source of their strength. Look at verse number 11 again. The first part, whoever speaks, as those who speak the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Okay, now that means there's people who just simply can't do certain things, but you can. You can step into the lives. It might be a cognitive function. It might be a physical function. It might be an endurance and faithfulness function. And God has just blessed you with the faith or the perseverance or the physical strength to do certain things for other people. And you know, it can be kind of like, okay, step aside, children, the man's here. Okay, you know, no. That would be the opposite of what this text is saying. Yes, over and over again, you're called upon to do this because others cannot. But you are to do so in the strength that God supplies. I think that goes back to prayer in a very significant way. Because again, we might be able to sit there and reason, oh, I do this all the time. I just need my rest. I know what I need. No, you need to pray. You need to recognize this is God's work. And you're going to only do this by God's strength, because it is God's gift that he has given you in the first point. So you are doing this not because you're such a strong person, such an able person, but because God has given you strength. Pray for your ministries. Physical and teaching. Pray for your ministries. Sunday school teachers. Pastor Joel, how many times have we sat down to study God's word without praying first? God, give me clarity as I approach your word. Help me understand. How many times have we gotten up to teach or to preach without praying? More times than I want to admit, okay? We need to be praying. Peter did not. Epic fail. And he holds himself up as an example in his gospel. And I believe that we can see his heart right here. Here's the aim. In all that we do, in the name of loving one another, God should be the one to get to the glory. Verse 11 ends this way, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This is the point, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And then Peter seems to include a doxology. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Doxology, just to God be the glory. Let's sing the doxology real quick together. I've got the words up there. Can we? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Our doxology says that we're to praise God from whom all blessings flow. The very grace of God, the gifts. We're His creatures below. We have been blessed with these gifts, and we carry them forth based on His power. That's what Peter is ending with here, is a doxology. To Him belong glory and dominion forever. So be very careful in your life that with all your words and with all your deeds and with all your attitudes and thinking and your prayer life, you recognize the glory of God. You got the big announcement? Jesus is coming soon. The world is going to end next. It is soon. It is near. So plant a tree and pay your taxes. Live your life with godly sobriety, with careful attention to prayer today, just like you have every other day, and just like you will every single day until that day that Jesus Christ comes. Oh, we don't have a date. We can't set a date. Peter puts an emphasis here on this level-headed, faithful prayer that will drive you to love your brother in Christ, to serve in patience, to fulfill God's decrees. And in doing this, you're going to cover a multitude of sins as you love one another. Peter would warn you, this is a stewardship, and someday the owner is going to arrive at a time unannounced. And it will be time for inspection. What have you done to be faithful? But most remarkably, today Peter has admonished us, in light of the nearness of the world's end, not to engage in extreme fanaticism or Herculean efforts of faith. We are called to mundane, routine obedience of loving one another, serving in humility with prayer, recognizing God for all glory. The end is near. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the warning that Peter shares and for his perspective on watching and praying. Oh, Lord, if the world were ending tomorrow, we don't know what we would do with the remaining hours. Father, would it be anything different? Would that we could say it would be just the same as every other day, that, Father, we would simply live faithfully another day, welcoming your coming. Lord, bless us to be your people. Help us to love one another as we should. And might you have the glory in this congregation, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.